Well, let's turn to one of the passages we read earlier now, to back to Revelation chapter 19. I guess that's not in your bulletin, but if you look to Revelation 19, that's where we're going to start in explaining and talking about Scripture here this morning. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." I wonder how many of you have ever, as a child, remember the little finger pantomime? I'm going to see how many of you remember this. But here's the church. And here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. It looks like it's unfamiliar to people. How many of you remember that when you were... Oh, okay. Okay, a lot of you do. I don't know if parents still use it with the kids. But here's the church. Here's the steeple. And see the doors, open the doors, and you see all the people. So today we're talking about the church. And we know that the church is not primarily a building, but it's the people inside the building. We'll come back to talk about a building a little bit later. But that's not what the church is. Sometimes we say, "I'm going to church," and we're talking about coming to this location or wherever you might go to church on a regular basis. But we know that in Scripture, the church is primarily the people. And by the way, you have an outline of the message there. I hope you'll use that to follow along as we think, first of all, by way of introduction here, that the church in the Greek, the word church is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. And you wonder, why would that be the name for the church, the called out ones? And it's because we're called out of the world, of unbelieving mankind. The church is called out of the world, and it's called together to worship and to serve God. So that's, I think, the main reason for that term for the church, the called out ones, called out of the world of mankind and called together to worship, but also to serve the Lord. But sometimes that little pantomime with the people in the church, it looks pretty full when we do this, doesn't it? But sometimes the church is not very full. There aren't as many people. And I think it's probably true to say that today, at least in our Western world, there are fewer people going to church or fewer people being a part of the church than there have been in days gone by. Some parts of the world, the church is booming, though. But the world seldom takes very much notice of the church, except perhaps to scoff at it. The world outside of the church often thinks of us as a bunch of misguided dreamers, or worse, troublesome citizens who are trying to make everyone else just like us. And yes, we have to admit that the church is not all it should be, that the church is not without its problems and its scandals. There have been many moral failures of high people in churches, destructive arguments that divide and split churches, and hypocrisy of all kinds in the church. And as a member of the church, you may find that sometimes you have some problems with people in the church, that they're difficult to work with. As you work closely with people, that's when you really get into struggles, just like we do in our families. The people we love the most, the people we know the best, the people we're around the most, that's where we have the difficulty. So you and I have difficulties sometimes with other people in the church. But then when we think about it, maybe the difficulty is with you and me a lot of times, isn't it? It's not just a one-way street. So with the problems that are in churches and with the state of the church today and with the attitude of the world to the church. Is the church something, a thing of the past? Is it a dying institution, as many people would suggest? Is it an organization that's no longer worth supporting or being committed to? Is the church still something we should be involved in? Well, the answer to that question has more to do, doesn't have to do with the present condition of the church, whether it's good or bad, and it doesn't have to do with the present view of the culture toward the church, but the question of whether the church is still relevant has to do with who created it. Where did it get started? Where did the idea come from? If the idea of the church is simply a human idea, something that we came up with or somebody thought of 2,000 years ago or sometime along in history, then maybe it is time to get rid of the church. But that's not the case. The church was created by God. The church is spoken about in His Word. Jesus said, "I will build my church," before He left the earth. So the church is an idea that doesn't come from people. It's not a traditional thing. It's something that God has planned and created and designed for His people and for all time. And so for that reason, it is something that will remain, and it's something that we should give our utmost encouragement and our utmost commitment to. God began the church, that's evident from Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the household of the living God, that God lives in the church, not just in the building, but among the people, and that this household of the living God is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It's what's holding up the truth in our world and in our society. We need it. As I already said, Jesus said, "I will build my church until evil is completely overcome," Matthew 16:18. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Christ loves His church and He gave Himself for it." We know, I think all of us, that Christ came to die for individuals and to save us from our sins. But the Bible also says He loved His church, His whole church, all the people who would come to faith in Him all over the world and for all time. So the church is worthy of our loyalty. And in Scripture, God has given us a lot of different analogies for the church, or pictures of the church, metaphors, figures of the church that help us understand better what the church is supposed to be. And a metaphor, an analogy, always helps us, doesn't it? It helps us to kind of put something before us, a picture of something that we can help understand better. And there are three of these metaphors that are particularly common in the Bible, and we're going to look at those three today. And those three figures are the figure of the bride, the body, and the building. So they're easy to remember, all starting with B, at least in the English language. Several places in the Bible, the church is compared to these three things, and each of these representations has a number of likenesses to the church that are worth pondering. So that's what we're going to do today. And we're beginning with the bride, and that's why we've started with Revelation 19:6-9. Let's look at that now as it's before you. This is the first picture of the church. The Bible says the church is like the bride of Christ. And we see here, in verses 6 through 9 of Revelation 19, that this is a picture at the end of time, and it's saying there'll be a marriage in verse 7 between the Lamb and His bride. Who is the Lamb? Well, in Scripture, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's the pure Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. So the Lamb is Christ, who's seated at God's right hand today, and at the end of time is a marriage, and the marriage is between Him and His bride. And we'll see as we look at a few more verses in a moment or two that the bride, although it doesn't say it here for sure, is the church. But it does give us an indication of who the bride is. It talks about the clothing that she has. It's fine linen in verse 8, which is bright and pure, and it tells us what the fine linen represents. It represents the righteous deeds of the saints. And the saints are the people of the church. The saints are the called out ones. So the bride is the people of God. And Christ is going, the bride, the church, is going to be brought to Christ in a marriage supper of the Lamb, as verse 9 says, and it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who would that be? Well, that would also be the saints. That would be the people of the church, because we're talking about the end of time. Are you going to be invited to that celebration, or are you going to be cast into hell? Are you going to be invited into heaven with the Lord, or are you going to be separated from him for all eternity? So we have this passage, and we've said that the bride is none other than the church. And the bride is shown in this picture to have this beautiful clothing, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And again, that's a theme as you read about the bride as the church of Christ. This shows that the sanctification work of God through his people is complete. In other words, throughout history and throughout our lives, God is sanctifying us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Jesus Christ as we respond to his training in our lives. And at the end of time, the bride is going to be presented to Christ, completely sanctified. So this, and notice that it says in verse 8, the righteous deeds of the saints, or verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with these righteous deeds. So I think with other scriptures, that suggests what we know other scriptures teach, that sanctification is a process in which we work, but God is working through us. God works through us to will and to do of his good pleasure, as the Bible says. It's God who gives us these good works to do, but there's a part that we play in it. We work, but he wills. We die to sin daily, and we live to righteousness. As we put off our old ways and put on the new clothing of holiness, we're being sanctified. As we more and more are changed in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our purpose as Christians, or one of our purposes. Before we leave the illustration of the bride, let me mention that there are several other passages of Scripture. You can see a bunch listed there in your bulletin, where the church is either called the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ. Or there's a picture or an image of a bride which is representing the church. For example, the psalm we just sang earlier, Psalm 45, is an old covenant, an Old Testament presentation of the same wedding that we see presented here in the New Testament, the New Covenant here in Revelation 19. As I said earlier, in the first half of Psalm 45, we see the King's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second, he's the most handsome of men. He's the most glorious, the most righteous, the mightiest, if you read Psalm 45, the first part. But then we see the bride being brought to him in the second half of the psalm. And she is described as leaving her family. What does that mean? That's the way you, as you became a Christian, left not maybe your physical family, but you left the world behind you. You became a part of God's family. You turned away from the family of Satan. She leaves her family and she's joined to Christ. And she's beautiful. And that's why the husband, Christ, greatly desires her, but her beauty is not outward beauty, although it's shown there in Psalm 45 that she's dressed in a glorious way, but her beauty comes in her holiness that Christ is producing in her. She's beautiful because she's submitted to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. She's beautiful because she's leaving the world behind and being joined to Christ. She's filled with joy in Psalm 45. She's filled with gladness. And she's looking forward in that psalm to producing children, sons and daughters of the King, who will serve him and glorify him. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon is symbolic of Christ and his church, although it's also certainly has much to say about love and marriage of a human nature. Isaiah 62, the book of Hosea, they treat of the subject of God's people portrayed as in a wedding situation or a marriage situation. Isaiah 62, listen to a few verses from that. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. This is talking about the church, God's people. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. In those days, it was talking about the land of Israel, but it's looking forward to the church of Jesus Christ. But you shall be called, says God, my delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. This teaches us that the church should never give up hope for the future, even when there are trials within the church, and even if there's persecution from without against the church, because God loves the church, and God is bringing her to sanctification at the end of time. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is probably the most familiar place in the Bible where there's a comparison made between human marriage and the marriage of Christ and his church. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's an example that Christ has given us men as to how we should treat our wives. We should love them as Christ loved his church. And he was willing to die. He did die for the church. And we should, as husbands, be willing to give our lives and sacrifice for our wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Do you see that theme again? Of sanctification, bringing the church to holiness, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see how this theme just goes throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. God loves his people. We are the bride of Christ as we are his church. Often, as in the Old Covenant days described in Hosea, the church and we as individuals stray from the holy and right path that God has set before us. We stray from doctrine, right doctrine, or we stray from the godly life. We do this. No matter how far along you are in the Christian life, you stray from God sometimes. And the Good Shepherd calls you back. And when you need to return, when you need to return to your husband, to Christ, to your Savior, do that. Don't keep walking away. Come back. Receive his love. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his grace. Sometimes we think that if you're a Christian, you have it all together, and there's never times of sin and failure. There's many times of sin and failure. But God calls us back to himself. For all that Jesus has done for the church, should we not strive to be pure and faithful to him? For all that Jesus has done for you, should you not strive to be faithful to him? We should return his love. We should submit to his direction. We should receive his love and his forgiveness. We should show fidelity to the truth, and we should walk in his ways. Leviticus 20:7 and 8 sums it up. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Christ loves his church, and he sanctifies her, and we need to respond in love to him. Well, let's go on to the second illustration the scripture uses repeatedly. Of the church. It's the body of Christ. And now I'd like you to turn back to another one of the passages we read in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Take a look at that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27 through 31. And as I say, there are many passages in the Bible that we could look at that show that Christ's church is like a bride. And now as we look at Christ's church being his body, there are many passages, but this one just right at the beginning, and actually I'm just going to read this first verse for now, says it so clearly. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. You, the church, you Christians, are the body of Christ together, and individually you are members of the body of Christ. What does this figure tell us about the Lord and about our relationship to him? When it says we're the body of Christ, it tells us that we're one with him and he's one with us. We're united to Christ and he's united to us. One place Jesus talks about him being the vine and we're the branches, a very similar illustration. And he says, you must remain connected from the vine because you can't really serve me if you're broken off from the vine. You break off a branch and it dies eventually. And so it is with the body. Jesus is the head of the body. From the head comes the control of the body, the leadership. From the head, in biblical terms, comes the sustaining strength of the body. Apart from connection with Christ the head, the body can do nothing. The body dies. The body becomes useless and dormant and lifeless. But as Christ works in the body, then the body grows. So you and I must remain united to Jesus Christ, who empowers us to serve him. We as a church must remain united to Christ, who empowers us to live for him. The church, this body of Christ, like the human body, has many different parts or members. We have legs and arms and feet. And we also have all the internal, the body has the internal organs, vital organs like the lungs and the heart and the stomach. And these are all the members of the church, according to Scripture. Each member of the church has gifts that are helpful to the church, that can be used in the church. Each member of the church has graces that are invaluable to the church. You have some gifts that this person does not have, and you have gifts that this person does not have. And also, all of us should have the grace of Christ in us, but the grace of Christ is manifest different ways. I mean, I could look around at people I know, and I could say, well, the grace of so-and-so is really ministered to other people in this way. You can see Christ in that person in this particular way. Maybe it's in a way of service, and maybe it's in a way of teaching. Maybe it's a way of administrating, or whatever it is, the grace of Christ is in all of us. And it's good sometimes to say to one another, I'm so thankful for the grace of God in your lives. God puts different people into the church. Spiritual growth happens in the church when all the parts work together in unison, just like a good choir singing or a well-oiled machine operating smoothly. Romans 12 is one of the passages that also talks about the church as a body. And in that passage, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I'm suggesting that sometimes we think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. We forget the gifts that God has given us. We don't use them. We say, I can't do that. Or we forget the grace of Christ and the strength of Christ in our lives. But the passage focuses on a different issue. It's saying not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Because we do that too, don't we? We think, well, I'm better at this than him, or I'm a better person than that person. And the Bible says, don't think that way. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so that to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each of you a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. And then he goes on to name the different gifts. So we're to exercise our gifts in the church. And at the very end of that Romans passage, which I've been reading from in Romans 12, verse 10, it says, or verse 8, verse 9 says, at the end of this passage about the members working together, Romans 12, 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So it's very interesting that this passage in Romans ends, when it's talking about the gifts that we have in the church and how we're to work together, it ends by talking about love. And really, that's the same thing in the passage. You may still have the Bible open to 1 Corinthians 12. If you remember when we read that, it's at the end of chapter 12, and it says, you're one body of Christ, and your members, each of you are members individually. So God's given some as prophets and some as apostles and some in these different gifts. And then at the end of chapter 12, he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, desire these gifts, And then he says, and I will show you a more excellent way. And then the chapter stops. Well, what's the next chapter? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And so, just like Romans, when Paul talks about gifts, he emphasizes love. He emphasizes unity. The book of Ephesians is probably the book of the Bible that uses the body illustration for the church more than any other book in the Bible. There are at least seven times in the book of Ephesians where the church is called the body of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 emphasizes love as the overall prevailing response to Christ's strength in you, to Christ's guidance in you. So Ephesians 4, for example, 15 and 16 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of the body, of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the thrust of the body illustration is that God is united to us through Christ, and the application for us is to remain united to him, to remain also in fellowship with one another, to love one another, to fulfill your responsibilities in the church, to use your gifts for the good of the whole body without pride and without envy, to appreciate the contributions of others and to encourage them and thank them for the grace of God in them and to seek to build up one another. And that leads us then to the third, as we talk about building up one another, that leads us to the third illustration or metaphor, that of a building. Even though I said the church is not the building, earlier, it's the people, there is an analogy to a building that's used often in Scripture. And that doesn't mean that the important thing is the building, but it's saying there's things about a building that are like the people of God, like the church of God. So this morning, the last passage we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, which we read earlier. But just turn over to that again. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11. And there's kind of an interesting thing that happens here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 3, having trouble turning pages today. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 6, Paul starts out with a little different analogy here in 1 Corinthians 3, 6. I planted, Apollos watered. What's the analogy he's using for the church there? It's of a field, right, of an agricultural work. And so he says, talks about, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. He who plants and waters, each one will receive his wages. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he says, God's building. He switches analogies. See that in verse 9. He's been talking about the church as a field, which is a legitimate illustration of the church. But he turns it to the building, I think, because of what he wants to say. And so as he goes on, he says, you are God's building, according to the, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So stay with me. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, but here we see the church is the building of Christ. And as a building, as we see in this passage, evangelists and pastors are like the construction workers building the building. They need to be careful what they put into the building, how they build, the doctrine they teach, the things they say, the way they live. And they have to start with only one foundation, Jesus Christ. And they need to continue to build on that foundation, on no other. Ephesians 2:20 calls Christ not the foundation, but the chief cornerstone. So sometimes Christ is called the foundation. Sometimes the apostles are called the foundation. Sometimes Jesus is called the cornerstone. There's a cornerstone in this building. Go look at it after church. Think about Christ as the cornerstone or the foundation of the building. 1 Peter 2:6 affirms this. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. What a beautiful picture of Christ. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's a precious cornerstone. God has laid him as the foundation of the church. And the one who believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. The verse before this, 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones," Christ is the stone, "but you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So it's talking about you're like a stone in the building, but we know you're living. The Holy Spirit is alive in you. Christians are the stones that are laid on top of the Christ, the foundation. And each stone is joined and fitted into its proper place. If you imagine a stonemaker's long, or builders long ago, building out of stone, they would chip away at the stone and they would fit the stone to fit into the building. And so it is that God chips and works and brings just the right stone into the prop, puts the right stone in the proper place in the building. And he adds stone to the buildings. There's numerical growth and new congregations are started and evangelism takes place. And some stones that God puts in his building are wonderfully gifted stones. And you can think of people that have become Christians and have become just effective leaders in Christ's church. We think of people today, we think of Paul in the old days, a very unlikely person to become a Christian, and yet he became the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelist in the church. And God still brings some remarkable people into the church and begins to use them in mighty ways. But God also takes a person who isn't so gifted and isn't so showy and isn't one that we all look to for guidance and leadership, and yet that person is just as important stone in the building. And one of the interesting things about this illustration of the building is that it sort of morphs in Scripture. It changes. The building, not necessarily in a direct order, but as you look at different illustrations, the church is sometimes the building, as we see here in this passage, it's being built, but it morphs into a household. I mean, if you're building a building, if it's a home, eventually it's a family. And we talk about a house, we talk about a home. And people live in the home. We think about a home as a warm place. And in those days, a household was a large place, maybe with lots of family and lots of servants and so forth. And so this building metaphor changes into a household metaphor. For example, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 says, "The church is the household of God." Ephesians 2:10 says that you Christians are members of that household. You're part of the family. And then the household morphs into a temple. This building is bigger than a house. It's more magnificent than a house as you go along in Scripture. The church is the temple of God. And you can think about places where that is emphasized. You can think about places where that's emphasized, that the church is the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that's said in an individual way about our moral lives, but it's also said as a group. You are the temple of God. And then the temple morphs into a city in the book of Revelation. So you go from building to household to temple to city. Again, not necessarily in order, but all those pictures are sort of a picture of a building, and they all relate to the church. Ephesians 2:19-22, and you might underline that one there at the very near the end of your outline. Ephesians 2:19-22 brings all these figures of the building together and more. It says, listen to the words, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That goes on to the city. "Citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God's Spirit." Isn't it a beautiful thing? The figure of the building then emphasizes both our unity, the parts working together, as did the metaphor of the Bible. It also suggests the beauty of holiness in the temple, which is a figure the bride also gives to us. However, what stands out most in the building illustration is the glorious presence of God in his church and the light that radiates forth from his temple. And that brings to fore the privilege and responsibility you and I have to worship and adore God and to witness to His grace. And this leads on to the progress of His church until all those who are called and chosen are brought in from every people, every tribe, every nation, until the consummation of all things, as John writes in Revelation 21, he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And notice how the city and bride come together in Revelation 21:2, prepared as a bride, adorned for husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Conclusion. The church of Jesus Christ is well presented, isn't it, by these three figures. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. The bride, the body, the building. And the bride metaphor reminds us of the love of God in Christ for his church, which leads to us being concerned about holiness and sanctification. The body metaphor reminds us of the strength and guidance of Christ, which he gives to the church, which should lead us to promote unity and give ourselves to service and the growth of the church. And the building picture of the church reminds us of God's glorious presence within her, among us, motivating worship, witness, and progress. So, what's this mean for you and me? What practically can you do about this? Well, three things. Think about this. First of all, since the church is so important and so prominent in God's revelation and in God's redemptive plan, it should most definitely, to answer the question we asked at the beginning, it should most definitely hold a prominent and important place in your life. And so take these three points of application. Number one, be an active and enthusiastic member of this church. Don't complain about getting up and going to worship if you're younger. Your kids, don't complain, oh, Dad, we have to get up so early. Be an active and enthusiastic member, whether you're young or old. Be excited to be here. Help out where you can, whether it's teaching a class, preparing and serving meals, or helping take care of the building. Be an active and enthusiastic member of the church. Number two, if you leave this place, this area of the country, because of a job change, or you go and go to college somewhere else, or you get married and locate somewhere else, seek a faithful expression of the church in your new location. If you leave this place, seek a faithful expression of the church in a new location. Don't leave that to the last thing you choose when you take a job or when you go to college. I wonder if there's a church there. I wonder if there's a good church there. Look at the churches before you go. Decide what church you're going to be part of, or at least what ones you're going to visit before you make a decision. If you leave this place, young people, seek a true and faithful expression of the church in your new location. And then thirdly, even if you're disappointed in the church along the way, as you will, young and old people, be disappointed in lots of things in life. Even if you're disappointed in the church along the way, don't become disillusioned. Don't become cynical. Don't become critical. Don't become disengaged from the church. Jesus gave his life to establish it. And he meant for you as a believer to be a member of the church. And the church needs you. And you need the church. You need the church for worship, for fellowship, for guidance, for accountability. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I charge you, pray for and seek the peace and the prosperity of Zion, Christ's body, building, and bride, today and forever. And as you do, you and your family will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to others. Let's join in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he came to die and rise again, to give us new life, and that he called us into community, into the church. We thank you for your word, and Lord, there's a depth here that we've only just touched on some today. We thank you for the beautiful illustrations that you've given us in your word of the church, and how each one shows us characteristics of our God and of your Son. And we thank you that each one challenges us in one way or another. Lord, we pray that we might be the church, that we might be part of that. Those are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb someday. Lord, we pray for those who may be considering membership, that you will help them to do that carefully and wisely, but to not hang back, but to come become a part of Christ's church and to live for him and work together with your people. Lord, we thank you for the accountability that the church gives to us, and help us not to resist when we're counseled by the leaders of our church, Lord. Lord, we pray that you will continue to build this congregation of your people in a great and a powerful and a lasting way. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.